Yeah, so as the kids head out, real quick, I'll tag on to what Rebecca was saying. We, with all this COVID and everything going on, starting a church right in the middle of all that, it was like opening an ice cream stand in the middle of winter. So we're a little behind on a few things. Wanted to do this way in the beginning, just with the attendance and all of the factors that were pandemically playing in here. It got put off, so that now that we're pretty much evening out somewhat, we figured we'd get that meeting together underway and just be able to give you all the ins and outs of who we are, what we're about. I know a lot of you have been coming since the beginning, a lot of you for a while, but we just really want to dig into that and explain the rest of it, have that open time with the working lunch, pizza in one hand, notes in the other, to really ask the questions, get to know us better, we get to know you better, and that'll be the plan. So here we are. Here we are. It's weird for me, so I love that Pete's doing that. You guys enjoying that? Pete's doing a great job. The team's doing a great job. Somebody else got out of the corner. It's kind of weird, so loving it. And, so I don't really get to say hello and good morning, so I have to say it now, hello and good morning. I don't really get to see everybody as they're coming in. Some come in kind of after the first song, etc. So here I am. I see you. so we'll get right to it. If we recall the message from last week, Jesus was teaching his disciples about preparedness, and in so doing, being welcomed into that marriage banquet and being part of the eternal celebration that we all get to share one day in heaven together with our Lord and our Savior Jesus, and how living a life for ourselves and not that of the kingdom of Jesus will lead to a day when that processional may pass us by. The doors to the wedding banquet will be shut. And when we come knocking at that door at that time, Jesus will answer the door and say, "Truly, I tell you, I do not know you. Depart from me." And as the word continues in Matthew 25 through that parable of the talents, which we went through together earlier in the series on parables, Scripture confirms that without true salvation, we will not be able to enter into the joy of the Master. And so the takeaway for Jesus' disciples from that parable of the 10 virgins that we spoke on the last couple of weeks was to always be prepared for the return of our Lord and of our Savior, King Jesus, for we know not the day or the hour of his return. And we ended last week with a challenge from Scripture that was found in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where we are called to examine ourselves, right? To see whether we are in the faith, to test ourselves. Or do we not realize even about ourselves that Jesus Christ is in us? Unless indeed we fail to meet that test, as the Bible says, because we have a lot to do here, right? There's so much to do here for this kingdom of Jesus, and we have only so much time in which to accomplish all of that, all that has been set before us. And the world is a big place, and the gospel needs to reach every single corner of it before Christ returns for his people. And there are so many who need caring for, who need mentoring and shepherding, and who need to be snatched back from the fires of eternal hell. Because Jesus and all of us, we don't wish for any one of them to be lost. Okay, and as we learned from last week's parable, the invitation of salvation is there for us all. And the big question from last week was, do we have oil, right? Do we have the oil of the Holy Spirit in our lamps? And today's big question is, if we have it, how's it shining? Right? Is it kept under a bushel, or is it out there in action for all to see? And I'll answer that question first so that there's no pressure for the rest of you. I'll go first. I've been a pastor's kid for most of my life, since really early childhood, 5-ish, I think. And if anyone who's a pastor's kid knows anything, it's that they're unofficially expected to be that good example, right, for all the other kids to follow. And with all due apology to my parents, I was not that kid. I was not. My wife likes to summarize my early days in simplest of terms. She said, "You were a punk." And that's fairly accurate. It's very accurate. So more often than not, I didn't set that right example, but I was sure made an example a time or two, maybe several times. And so in keeping with that, I'll use myself as an example, not to draw attention to me, okay, but to share with you a bit of my journey, that it can help you, that it may help you focus on the kingdom of Jesus in the days and in the years ahead as you walk along in yours, okay? See if I get through without cracking up, because you know that's me. So for too many years, I served what I really thought was the kingdom of Jesus, but through a lot of time and tide, right, much reflection over the years on the events of my life, and through an ever-increasing in these recent years amount of time spent in the Word and in my closer walk with Jesus, I can say with all certainty, it wasn't all for Jesus, okay? I truly did seek to please Jesus, but I was also pretty happy pleasing myself, and a little too much and a little too often, okay? I came to realize that too much of what I had done in my lifetime was for the building of my own kingdom, okay? And that made the available seating on the throne of my heart a bit crowded, right? And it was a saying I used to use, thinking I was being funny at the time, but in reality, I was ducking the truth of my lifestyle back then, knowing in my heart through the continual pricking of the Holy Spirit exhorting me to change direction, but I wasn't responding to it in full obedience with my hands, with my feet, with my heart. I had oil in my lamp, but my light was under a bushel. And so the saying went like this: God put me on this earth to accomplish a certain number of things, and I'm so far behind at this rate I'm never going to die. So, one day, though, I got a wake-up call, and my life, it was changed forever, and thankfully for the better in light of eternity. But before I even get into the rest of that story, let's look to the Word for a story that Jesus tells in the book of Luke in chapter 16, starting in verse 19 through verse 31. Here we have a story of Jesus. And he tells of two men. He's got this rich man and a poor man, and the interactions that are going on between them he speaks about, and their resulting dispositions at the end. So let's go to God's Word. Let's start in verse 19, where we hear about the rich man and Lazarus. It says there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked at his sores. And the poor man then died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father," this is the rich man, "I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So here we are, okay? And it's a pretty pointed story, a pretty pointed parable that Jesus spoke towards these Pharisees and these religious rulers just after having spoken with them in the prior chapters and verses about having a right perspective on money, and where Jesus was condemning them for having a love of money, not a lot of money, but a love of money, over that of a love of their fellow man, specifically for those who are in need. And so Jesus tells the story of two men. And it couldn't be a more stark contrast. It couldn't be a more stark contrast to one another than the way Jesus describes them. verse 19, was there was that rich man, and he was clothed in purple, and he was in fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously, it says, every day. And then this poor man, Lazarus, was laid at the gate, covered in sores. Very, very stark contrast. So first we have the rich man here. And in today's vernacular, he was always dressed to the nines, okay? Every outfit this man had was the best of the best, made from the best so that he could look the best, always adorned in purple. And back in those biblical times, if you recall, the purple dye used to color these expensive fabrics was made from tens of thousands of these murex snails boiled in these huge lead vats, because they had no idea about lead back then, which was a very time-consuming process in both gathering these snails and in the boiling process to extract these secretions, whatever it was from the snails that made this purple dye. And so the dye alone was very costly. It was hugely expensive, much less the fabric that was being dyed in it. It would be like the Egyptian cotton, that fine linen, that type of thing. And so one would procure and wear these garments of purple, right? And it was understood that these people would naturally just be very wealthy, perhaps even royalty. And the word also tells us that this man, he feasted sumptuously. This doesn't just mean he ate a lot. Okay, this man dined on the best and on the most costly of foods, but he also partook in all manner of self-gratification, as this term of feasting isn't being limited here in its definition to only food, but all manner of the best things in life, the best things life had to offer. The best cars, the best houses, the best entertainment, you name it. The best of the best in any category you could think of, and he had it all. And he partook of it all. So in summary, this rich man, he lived to the max, right? He made sure his apparent splendor was on display 24/7 for all around him to see. Look at me, right? I want him to see. Or as I like to say, he was his own best man. He was a legend in his own mind. And the thing is, the Pharisees, they'd be into this. This would make sense to them because they believed that if you were rich, it was because God made you rich. So they would naturally think that this man had been blessed by God, and the greater the riches, the greater the blessing must have been. But nowhere in the Bible does it promise us, God doesn't promise us that we will be rich monetarily while we're here on the earth. Yes, there are those who are truly devout Christians, I don't doubt that, who are very wealthy. This isn't me saying money is bad. I'm talking about the love of money and the distorted viewpoint, especially, that God wants us to just all be monetarily rich. See? It's not about being rich monetarily. I'm more focused here today on being rich spiritually, in the knowledge and in the wisdom of the Lord. And that's what really God wants for all of us. So the word says back in verse 14 of Luke 16 that these Pharisees were lovers of money. And these Pharisees believed that riches were a direct sign from God about how blessed they were. Does that sound like any false gospels you may hear of today, right? Prosperity gospel, word of faith, name it and claim it, you name it, right? All of which are lies, they're completely unbiblical, and they're all seemingly convincing that God wants each one of us to be monetarily rich, and all, by the way, distorting the gospel and aiming those who subscribe to that drivel, okay, as becoming their own little G gods in the long run. If they can command the Holy Spirit whenever they want, I said command, not ask, not pray to, if they can use that faith force, as they refer to it as, to treat God as if he were some sort of heavenly vending machine, dispensing health and wealth at the proclaimer's command, all of which, by the way, ties back to Satan's original lie that he told Eve in Genesis 3:5, that you can be like God. That's completely contradictory to the Word of God, which teaches us to come to our Father for our daily bread, right? Because he's the wellspring. He's the source of all things that we are to have. He is who we are to have our dependence completely and solely on. It should be on him, not on or in the things of this world. And how would that even work? Think about that. How would that even really work? How hard would we be pressing in to praying the Lord's Prayer each day if we had riches beyond measure? I'm talking like crazy riches beyond measure in this life. Nothing to sweat. Bills, not an issue. They're paid without even a second thought. excess abounds, right? We're all like, yeah, I guess all that. But take it from one who's learned this lesson the hard way. Referring to me again as the example, it's not exactly always going to be the first thing on your mind when you pray to Jesus, if you're praying regularly, if at all, to pray for the provision of your daily bread when you've got so much earthly wealth that the dependence of God can get a little blurred. Okay? Get a little blurred in the comfort of our holdings. Okay? But anyway, tangenting here, let me get back on track. Besides the rich man from this parable, we also have this poor man named Lazarus. And now notice that Jesus chose to name this poor man, but he didn't give a specific name to the rich man. I wonder why this is, right? Well, I believe that this is Jesus again showing his love and his compassion for all those in need by giving this poor man an identity rather than a category. Okay, in a way, having a name created the face, something that we can not only picture, but we can relate to, connect with that person in a compassionate way. And to give this poor beggar a name is to again reveal Jesus' primary concern for the poor, and the poor in spirit. So remember the word of God in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, those of you who made it out to the family Bible study this past Wednesday, didn't know that. You're familiar with that passage already. That was a core passage to that book, right? And if you didn't make it last week, please, if you can, come on out and join us, all right? We do have childcare and all that. If there's a problem, call one of us. We'll try to work it out with you. And I really want to see you guys all make it out. It's a great Bible study, and I invite you personally today, okay, to just come and learn. Come and learn with your church family. Learn more about the tenderness of our Lord and our Savior. Okay, there's my commercial spot for this point. Really quick, I want to share with you a small point. From that time, from that meeting, that Bible study that we shared together, as I embarrassingly have to admit, I did not catch it at the time, okay, but it tied right into today's message. There was this icebreaker question. And it was asked of each group. We broke into groups. And it was asked so that we could all get to know each other a little better, get the conversation flowing. And it went like this. And I may not get it word for word, but if your house was on fire and you only had time enough to grab three things, what would they be? And without saying who said what, it was interesting to see who picked saving knowledge over possession. It was interesting. And that was not a dig at anyone who picked possession, because I'd be the first one standing in line accused of that, because I was busy being a wise guy. That never happens. I was busy being a wise guy in the moment, picking silly things. And I was convicted later, though, as I thought about it, as I prayed, when I heard some of my brothers even and sisters speaking of how much they wanted to save their Bibles. Okay, because of all their notes and all their journal entries and stuff, of the things they'd learned about God along the way. Those were the true riches that were the most worth saving. So you reminded me, in saying that, of Matthew 6, 19 through 20, where it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where the moth and the rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. I was very humbled by that. I'm very proud that you guys said that. Thank you. Anyway, back to it. Just so much to say on that tangent, man, today. To get to the point here, starting to get to the point of where Jesus was not mentioning the rich man by name. And Jesus may have had a particular name in mind when he tells the story, but we don't see that, we don't read of that in the Word. But what we do read in the Word was that Jesus is addressing the Pharisees and targeting their selfish and hardened heart conditions. And we'll circle back around to that as this sermon continues to unfold. But here we also have Lazarus. Okay, he was a poor man. So poor he was a beggar. We also glean from the Word that he must have been somehow disabled. As the Word says, he was deposited at the gate of this rich man's house. And it was obviously by someone who we don't know, But here he is, he's at the gate of this rich man's house. And the original Greek meaning for where the word says, at his gate was laid a poor man, actually means he was dealt at the gate, dropped at the gate. And this alludes to neglectful treatment of this poor man. So poor was Lazarus that he longed to eat the crumbs, it says, from the rich man's table, and his only companions were the dogs who licked at his sores. Obviously, these sores coming from laying at the gate day after day, year after year, even maybe, like bed sores and that type of thing, but they were from the ground. And Lazarus was poor. He was in suffering. And he was just like that every day of his life. And there's a few things to point out there before we move on. Let's talk about what fell from the rich man's table for a second here. This is what Lazarus longed to be able to eat. And I said longed, not was able to. He didn't get it. Okay, to show how poor Lazarus was, we need a little context of this part of the passage. We need to understand a bit better the dining mannerisms in ancient times. Because our table manners today, they're, or lack thereof, depending on who, they're very much different from those in the ancient of days. We use knives, we use forks, spoons. There are particular place settings and rules to be followed. Which fork is for what? Which spoon is to be used when? And it's quite maddening for a Neanderthal such as myself. I don't get those right. But back then, the spoon of the day was really mostly a piece of bread. Okay? And people would use bread to scoop up or dip what the food was in the communal bowls in front of them, kind of like, you know, ancient family dining, if you will. And they would just kind of dip into it and then just bite into it with the bread and the food and all that. And what would be left would be like a crust or rind or whatever you want to call it. And in the dipping, the people would get some food on their fingers and whatnot. So they used this last bit of bread to just kind of wipe their fingers off, and then they would discard it under the table, or they would toss it to the side. Well, the dogs would get it, and in this case, Lazarus longed to be able to have some of that. That's how much he didn't have. He wanted what they wiped their hands with to eat, okay? And these dogs, they weren't pets, okay? These dogs, his only companions or his competition, depending on the day, they weren't pets. They were scavengers. They were feral, and they were not man's best friend as we know them today. In fact, during biblical times, the lowest insult that a man could be told he was a dog. If someone calls you a dog, that was the lowest of the low. So Lazarus, here he is, among the lowest of the low, and even they eat better than he does. Right? And what's worse, they're as close to medical care as he can even get. As they're licking these sores, I'll leave it there. Right? And again, we have these Pharisees, though. They're completely identifying with this depiction and even agreeing with why Lazarus did not and should not, in their minds, get any of the table scraps from this rich man. Because his suffering by them was believed to be by his own doing and was his punishment from God. And the rich man, even to help this poor beggar, was to interfere in their minds with God's judgment on poor Lazarus. Kind of messed up. And none of this could be farther from the truth that Jesus was trying to convey here. Okay? So we have Jesus laying out the dichotomy of all dichotomies as he describes these two people within this story. But no matter how much the rich man had, no matter how much or how little Lazarus had, they ended up with one thing in common. It says in Luke 16:22, the poor man died and the rich man also died. Right? It's been said that the one who dies with the most toys wins. Let me clarify that. The one who dies with the most toys dies. You know what I'm saying? He dies. Death is the great equalizer when it comes to this. No matter how much, or no matter how any of us may live, there's going to come a day when our number is up, when our ticket is punched, our bucket gets kicked, right? There's going to come a day, lest the Lord come back first before we do, that we're going to die. And we see here within verse 22, of Luke 16, that there was no funeral for this poor man, Lazarus. His body would have just been collected by the sanitation workers of that day and then brought down to this place called Gehenna, okay? And that was the city dump for all of Jerusalem, a place where the garbage was burned 24/7, and this place has also been, Gehenna has been used as a parallel to what hell is and will be like. And there's some interesting irony here between this poor man's bodily discouragement upon his death in relation to the rich man's grand funeral that he would have had. And now it doesn't say that specifically, but the word already describes him as doing everything up to the extreme, to the word sumptuously, right? His funeral would be just naturally assumed to be on a level such as that of the kings of old, going out in style with all pomp, with all circumstance. But it's of his now eternal circumstance that becomes the focus of what happens next in the story Jesus is telling the Pharisees. Because you see, the Pharisees, they think this is an open and shut case. The rich man, they would just assume he went to heaven, okay? And the poor man would be assumedly going to hell, just like his body was sent down to Gehenna to be consumed by the flame as due penalty for his poverty, signifying the judgment of God on his life, as they would have believed it would have been. But they were so very wrong, and they're just maybe now getting an inkling of a little bit of a hint that Jesus might be speaking about them. Okay? Here's where their eyes might begin to open a little. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades now, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And so in this parable, Jesus is telling the story that's kind of blowing the minds of these Pharisees, is that we see that death is not only the great equalizer, but in this case, and in light of eternity, the great reverser. Okay? There's a point I forgot to make earlier, but I need to make it now, about the very name of Lazarus. The name Lazarus is derived from the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God has helped. And it's important to know, in order to substantiate why Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, another way of saying that he went to Abraham's side, like in our passage for this morning. And it wasn't just because he suffered in life. The reasoning for Jesus, I believe anyway, picking the name Lazarus goes beyond that of helping us connect with this poor man by giving him a complete identity, by us having his name along with his situation so that we understand. It was so that we understand, in addition to that, that we knew this man's faithfulness. Watch this. Lazarus may have had sores all over his body, but he had oil in his lamp. Okay? The symbolism of Jesus saying that Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's side was this. Remember back in Genesis 15, where the Old Testament is telling us that Abraham was the father of the faithful and the one who was gathered to his fathers in peace when he died, signifying that he went to heaven, connecting that now to those who were brought in death by the angels of heaven to Abraham's bosom, signifying that those who put their faith in God, those were believers. And so Jesus is using the imagery here to represent the faith Lazarus had in God, signifying his salvation, and ultimately his access to enter heaven, as did the five wise bridesmaids enter into the wedding banquet. Making sense? Right? The symbolism was also a correction. It was a rebuke to the Pharisees who prided themselves on their righteous thought, their righteousness, through their strict obedience to their interpretation of God's law. And the irony here is that those who truly believed that they served and represented God, those Pharisees, they wouldn't help someone whom God helps. So went even his name. Not only that, they disdained someone who God accepted. Wouldn't even give him scraps. And to further that irony in Jesus' story, he describes the rich man whom the Pharisees thought they were as blessed by God, that he would have been blessed by God through their riches, as now ending up in Hades, in hell, in torment, lifting up his eyes, and now seeing Lazarus off in the distance on the air-conditioned side of the afterlife, at the side of Abraham, signifying his communion with the Father. You see, the word of the Lord tells us in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from one's body simply means to die, because at death the spirit is separated from the body and it moves on into eternity, either in heaven with the Lord or in hell, separated from God for all eternity. And this is a hot topic, shall we say, that too many pastors, too many teachers, sorry, couldn't help it, that too many pastors and teachers, they will shy away from teaching on because it's not pleasant to discuss, right? There's no joy in hell or in the speaking of it. And there are those who are even deceived into thinking there is no hell. That there are those who will teach that concept even accordingly, as if the word supported that perspective, which it does not. There are those pastors, those teachers who fear teaching on hell will dissuade folks from coming to church, or as I like to say, solving the parking problem, thus diminishing the numbers of that congregation and subsequently even now they're thinking about the plate, dare I say, that gets passed around. And there are those who fear even the repercussions of man over a healthy and a respectful fear and respect of the Lord. They prize those relationships with man over that with the Father. But if you look to the word in Proverbs 9, verse 10, it tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And Paul speaks boldly in Galatians 1:10, where he asks, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Right? So for me to preach, for teachers to preach only on the goodness of God and continually offer that invitation of the free gift of salvation, saved by the grace of God through our faith in him, and of his eternal rewards that await us in heaven, and teach of his commandments and his precepts, right? And his immutable wisdom and his knowledge and his love, his undying love for us, and leave out any sort of teaching on the warnings and the realities of hell, we'd be doing you all a great disservice, and that to your detriment. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The whole of scripture must be taught. It can't be taken in slices or in self-applicable sections through the passages, right? It must be taught in its fullness and in its balance, as Paul teaches in Romans 11, 22, speaking about the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen. But God's kindness to you provided you continue in his kindness. God's kindness is provided to us, provided we continue in his kindness. Otherwise, we too will be cut off, as was this rich man in the parable. And selfishly speaking, with all due respect, and I love you very much, I'm more afraid of him than I am of you, as far as a healthy respect. So you see, as a pastor, okay, I'm held doubly responsible, according to the word, for each one of you. All pastors are, all teachers, all of you that we oversee and love and care for. So you have my promise, okay, that I'm always going to teach you from the whole word of God, the whole scripture, that you may be led towards full understanding of the word, and be so equipped now even for the teaching, preaching, and evangelizing of the gospel to your own families and to all those, your friends, those who God will also place in your path to witness to and to help usher into the kingdom of God. Okay, are we good with that? Cool. We're talking about hell for the rest of Jesus' story, and I didn't write it. It's the word of God. So without taking up too much more time, because I also want to be sensitive to the Sunday school teachers here. I want to take the time to get this all set up and ready, okay? And then we can continue next week completely unpacking the rest of Jesus' parable, the rich man and Lazarus. We wanted to lay the groundwork out this morning. And before we do all the rest of that and finish up for today, I'm asking you all to please. I'm asking for help, okay? Search your hearts. Tune your ears into the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because I got to be honest with you, we need more Sunday school teachers. Okay? Do. That's not a form of an arm twist that you're getting from me because I'm asking. It's not a guilt trip. It's not expressed or implied. We're in need as a growing church of willing servants who will take up the honor the honor and the responsibility of leading these young ones, these children, in the learning of the word and the building up. Now we're responsible for building up the next generation of the body of Christ. Amen. Please be in prayer. Continue to please be in prayer for our Sunday school program, all right? And the raising up of those who are going to serve the kingdom in that capacity, because we love our kids. We all love our kids, and we want the best in Christ for each one of them, all right? So that's two portions today. Sorry, I'm done with those. But we really do need your help. We really want you to search your heart's prayer. So here's what we're going to be heading into when we continue this parable. Next Sunday. At this point in the story, the rich man is now in Hades. He's in hell. Right? And he's just gotten the full realization of the situation. And he's in eternal anguish amid the flames, as the word tells us in verse 24. And I'd love to unpack all of this with you today. We'd be here for at least an hour. I'm trying to be sensitive to your time and the mutiny that would result in Sunday school. And he's calling out to Abraham, this rich man who was in Hades, and to have Lazarus help him, even though this rich man never gave Lazarus a day of help during their lifetime together. And he lived at his door. See, he knew full well that Lazarus was at the gate. He knew it. And this rich man, he'd have to leave his house at some point every now and again, and he'd see the guy there, right? And he'd see Lazarus laying there in this neglect and in this impoverishment, and there wasn't a single day that the rich man rendered any help to him. Not even giving him the scraps from his table, but instead letting the wild dogs eat them. And even as he was in his torment in hell, we still see his unrepentant heart and his feelings now, even still of superiority over Lazarus, as he asks Abraham to basically tell Lazarus, order Lazarus to help him out. And there'll be discussions over saving his own family that we'll get into next week. Again, this rich man asking Abraham to order Lazarus to help him, as if Lazarus somehow owed it to him or was a slave or a servant, right? And there'll be revelation, okay? It's kind of like the movie preview I'm trying to give you here. There'll be revelation by Jesus telling these Pharisees through this parable that they need to wake up now to the call of Jesus on their lives, as in death it will be too late to change their hearts or their minds. And those that have been left behind, those that have been led astray, will quite possibly be doomed to the same eternal torment, it will be, that led those who follow them in life to, and that anyone who does not listen to Jesus or those who came before him proclaiming in the coming of the living word, Jesus, they'll be choosing it for themselves, okay? This is not Jesus wishing this on anyone. They'll be choosing it for themselves. The Father doesn't want this for anyone either, okay? He doesn't want this for any of his created, but those people who reject Christ and choose to not put their faith in him and emulate him, Christ, through their daily lives, they will be subject to eternal suffering, forever separated from God and the love that he offered them so freely. And Jesus also teaches us that there's no better way for us to emulate him than it is to help those who are suffering in need. And if I had a third commercial, not in my notes, remember the food pantry. It's getting busier. It's getting bigger. We need volunteers. The word says in Matthew 25:40, the king will answer them, talking about Jesus here, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me, Jesus. So not only do we emulate the love of Jesus when we help those all around us who are in need, not only are we loving them as Jesus so loves us, we are loving Jesus in the showing of our love, okay, for those he calls his own. And that's not just believers I'm talking about here, but of all God's image-bearing creation. Okay, those who know and those who have yet to come to know Jesus and become a part of his eternal and everlasting kingdom, okay? So join us next week as it goes, right? As we continue with this exciting and wonderful parable about the rich man and Lazarus. But for now, I called Pete up and said, if he's still here, there you go. And we're going to just take this moment. We're going to stand again together. Okay? going to worship. I'm going to praise our Lord, our King Jesus. Okay, amen.
Amen.
Let's do that. Let's worship one another.